We're going to consider a very well-known portion this morning, and I'm aware of that, and I'm going to try and make it interesting and fresh. But we finished chapter 11, where we looked at great heroes of faith. If you're visiting this morning, we've been doing this series for about a month, just looking at Hebrews 11 to see what we can learn about becoming people that are brave, courageous, and faithful, especially when the world is changing so rapidly and there's so many challenges to walk through. And the great challenge of encouragement of Hebrews is that the Hebrew church, the letter that's being written to the Hebrews was to encourage them for exactly the same things. They were going through really difficult times, and so this letter is written to encourage them. And there are these case studies of great heroes of faith in chapter 11, and now we're going to look at chapter 12. And we're going to talk about Jesus this morning, and the title of my message is Fix Your Eyes on Jesus and Consider Him. And Hebrews 12 starts like this, therefore, and whenever you see therefore, you've got to ask what it's there for. And this is the connection between what all that's gone before in the first 11 chapters, in the light of all of those things, and in particular, in the light of the testimony of these great witnesses of faith to us, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen? The temptation is always to grow weary and lose heart, particularly when you're waiting, persevering, and you don't see change instantly, or it takes months and years to see change. The temptation always is to grow weary and give up and to lose heart. And here the great encouragement to us is to fix our eyes on him who's the great hero of faith, Jesus, who persevered. And as we look at him, we get strength not to lose heart, not to grow weary, and not to give up. Amen. And so it's a really, really simple message this morning. 3 points out of those three verses. And the first point I want to make is verse 1. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. We are surrounded by people that want to encourage us and want to cheer us on. And I'd like to show you a picture here. This is a stadium metaphor. This stadium that you see here is in modern-day Turkey. It's the stadium at Aphrodisias. That's the place. It was built, we think, around the first century or so. It's the best preserved stadium of the ancient world of this kind. And as you can see, it's got this amazing elliptical shape where there are two long sides and two curves. And this particular stadium is 262 meters on the long sides and about 39 meters wide. And if you see, this was so people could observe athletics in particular. And this stadium could seat 30,000 people. Isn't that amazing? 30,000 people. And I was just doing a little bit of research, and this was not the biggest stadium. In about the 3rd to 4th century, Constantine, after he decided to rebuild Constantinople in his own honor, he built a hippodrome, which is exactly the same shape as this. Half a kilometer on each side and 50 meters wide could seat 100,000 people. And they used to observe chariot races at that hippodrome, four horse chariot races around this hippodrome. 100,000 people. We think we're so clever, don't we, as modern people? Well, the ancients were building stadiums as well that could hold 100,000 people. It's amazing. Always, it amazes me. And it's likely that this is the kind of stadium that the writer of the Hebrews is thinking about when he says this thing of being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We know that the Colosseum is probably the most obvious thing that people think of about stadiums, this kind of colossal arena where the gladiators fought. But that was only built much later, in about AD 70. And Paul was already dead, and the letter of the Hebrews had already been written by that time. So they probably weren't thinking about the Colosseum when they said, we are surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses. They were probably thinking of a stadium like this. And so the idea is, in the mind's eye of the author, he is saying that there are previous champions of faith that we've looked at in Hebrews chapter 11 that are spectators from heaven, cheering us on as we continue to press forward in our own lives to overcome discouragement as an athlete would in any kind of athletic competition. And it's clear that the Hebrew writer is thinking of more than just those people in Hebrews chapter 11, because the ancient Greek word translated cloud, the great cloud of witnesses, was a figure of speech indicating a large group. So he was thinking of more than just those specific people of Hebrews chapter 11. So it probably includes many people that have lived since then that history knows and others that are unknown to history that are all cheering us as those living lives of faith to persevere. And Ephesians 3 verse 10 uses similar language where it says, even the angels are cheering us on from heaven. And so this idea of the Hebrews, of the heroes of faith being spectators can be understood in two ways. Firstly, there's some people that think that those that are in heaven observe what happens on earth. And these verses might suggest that, but it's not conclusive from what we read here. But we do know this, that heaven is a place where there's no pain, no suffering, no anxiety of any kind. And it's hard for me to imagine that people, those that are in heaven are looking at the earth and are happy with what they see. I think they're probably quite unhappy with what they see. So perhaps it might mean that, but perhaps there's a second understanding of this, the spectators. And it's that they are not witnessing us as we conduct our lives, but rather that they are a witness to us of faith in how they lived their lives. And that's another way we can read that verse, that actually these great heroes are witnesses to us of faith in the way that they've lived. And the word for witness translated in the New Testament is the same word, root word for martyr. The root word for witness is martyr. And so it's almost as if they are saying to us, we too were weak and imperfect people, but we achieved the call of God for our lives, and you can do it too. Run well. Amen? That's what they're saying. And so following on from this basic metaphor that the writer uses, he then says this, he or she says this, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, this is the thing. The point is quite clear. The point is quite plain. Sin can hold you back from running. And at the same time, there are things that hinder us that are not yet or possibly sin, but they're just things that can hinder us in terms of running effectively. And so every April in London, the London Marathon happens, and I know many people have run the London Marathon for charity, for example. And Benj ran this year. He ran a good time. Fliss, you ran. Well done, Fliss. Fliss ran. So now I've got two pictures of the London Marathon for you to try and illustrate what I'm trying to say. So here we have a chicken man or chicken woman running the London Marathon. You see, the picture here is that you can run like this, but what you have on you is going to hinder you in running. And it might be vaguely amusing for the first 5 kilometers, but after that, it's exhausting, tiring, and it weighs you down, and you can't run effectively. Or there's another picture I have for you. Perhaps you want to dress up as an ice cream cone. This is also vaguely amusing. And I guarantee you, after a couple of kilometers, it's no longer amusing. And it's really painful to end the race. My point is this, that life's race is difficult as it is, and you don't need to add anything onto you while you're running. If you want to run well, you want to run fast, and you want to run to win, you run light, you run without any excess baggage to win that race and to run. Amen? And that's what the writer is saying. Throw off everything that hinders you, and especially sin. And I want to say, and I don't want to insult anyone, but there are a lot of us running in chicken costumes, trying to run a race with excess baggage, with stuff that we've accumulated. Some of it is not even bad stuff. It's vaguely amusing. It's quite nice. Actually, we think, well, in the long term, this is not really going to, it's not really going to harm me. This is not an issue of sin necessarily. It's just something that we do. Maybe it's time that we invest into some particular thing, like a hobby or sport. But over the course of our lives, it weighs us down to the extent we can't even run properly anymore. It's like we become chicken man or ice cream lady. And we're trying to run the race of our lives, and it's just stuff is weighing us down all the time. And the writer's encouragement is, throw it off. You throw it off. By the power of the Spirit, throw it off. And then the writer says, also, specifically, throw off any sin that you can. And here the word is really interesting because it's euperastaton, which is the Greek word, which means something that easily ensnares. And it's translated in four ways in the New Testament. Something that can be easily avoided. Sin that is easily avoided. Throw that off. Sin that is admired. Well, our culture does admire some kind of sins. I read this week, this woman boasting that she made £1 million in 90 days. And she said in this article, it's easy to do that as long as you don't have any moral compass and you're prepared to sell anything. You can make £1 million in 90 days. You see? So people even admire that. Oh, mate, let's make a lot of money. But if it's something sinful, throw it off. Yes? Oh, and the third translation is something that ensnares you. There can be something that is, at first it seems innocent enough, but over the course of your life, it ensnares you and it controls you, and then suddenly you're under the control of that thing, and you are not controlling it anymore. It is controlling you. The encouragement of this portion is you throw that off as best as you can by the power of the Spirit. The other translation is something that is dangerous. Throw these things off. So let's think about it then, what the writer is saying. He's saying this: some sins can be easily avoided, but are not avoided, but you throw those off. Some sins are admired by others, but you throw those off. Some sins are ensnaring, can ensnare you and trap you, and therefore they're especially harmful. You throw them off. Some sins are more dangerous than others. Throw them off by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, we don't want to be chicken man. We don't want to be ice cream lady. We want to run fast to win. We have to throw off everything by the power of the Spirit. And I do want to just point this out. Do you notice here, we're not given permission or reason here in this portion to blame anybody else for our sin. Not our parents, not our upbringing, not any other thing. We are to own our own sin and to throw it off by the power of the Spirit. We're not even allowed here in this portion to say, oh, it was the devil. You know, it was demons. It was stuff that I couldn't resist. And those things are real, by the way, and I'm not in any way negating bad experiences that we've had over the course of our lives which have been traumatic. I'm not saying that at all. All I'm saying is here, the scripture says, don't shift blame away. You take responsibility for what you can in your life, and by the power of the Spirit, throw those things off that are hindering you or sin in your life that is holding you back. Amen? And so it's quite a front-footed approach that the writer is talking about here. And then it says, we are encouraged to run with perseverance. What is needed is perseverance. To finish what we have begun in Jesus requires perseverance in a race that lasts our lives. And this really is what we want to see, this last picture. We want to break the tape like this. We want to break the tape like this. Yes. Okay. I was hoping Christine was going to be here this morning because Christine is in her 50s. She used to represent Great Britain at the 100 and 400 meters, and she's been competing as a senior, and she's just won the 200 meters and the 100 meters at the European Championships in a national record, British record for the 200 meters and the 100 meters at age 50-something. 12.9 she ran for the 100 meters. It's pretty cool. Now, we might not ever look like that as we break the tape, but the point is we want to break the tape. The point is we want to run to win. And Spurgeon puts it beautifully when he says this. He's commenting on this portion. He says, "He stands with us at the starting point and earnestly says to us, not run, but let us run." You notice that? The writer's putting themselves in the race. He's saying, we're going to run this together. In other words, the apostle himself is at our side as a runner. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So God has got a race for you, and he's got a race for me, and all of our races are individual, and it's going to require training, effort, and commitment. And being passive never enables you to win. Being a passive person doesn't enable you to win the race. We all have to, with perseverance, run to finish well. And we're not encouraged to stroll along the track. We're not encouraged to wave at the spectators and say, "It's so nice to see you. Glad you made it today. Welcome. Thank you for watching me." No, we're not encouraged to look like that. We're encouraged to run with all of our might, to persevere and to run to win. And here, this is very interesting to me. The Greek is hupomone here for perseverance. And one of the theologians, Barclay, translates this portion like this. He says, "This does not mean patience which sits down and accepts things, but the patience which masters them. It is determination, unhurrying and yet undelaying, which goes on steadily and refuses to be deflected." Can I read that again? To persevere does not mean the patience which sits down and accepts things, but the patience which masters them. It is a determination, unhurrying and undelaying, which goes steadily on and refuses to be deflected. Amen? I love Churchill. He's one of my heroes, and I know he's not particularly popular anymore, but he said this about his life. He said, "I perfected the power of the plod." The power of the plod, the power of just keeping going, one foot in front of the other, persevering until you break the tape. Amen? In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul uses the same picture of himself in saying that, "I have run my race," he says. "I have had this race to run. I've run it, I've completed it," and encouragement to us, obviously, is to run that race, not just gritting our teeth, but to run that race with joy, with perseverance. And that can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. And just one final comment before I move on to the second point about this word race. Why does the writer here use this word race? The race that's set before us. And I found this really, really interesting. Here, the translation for race is the Greek word agona. Agona. Obviously, you can understand where I'm going with this. The English word, the root word for agony. The root word for race is the root word for agony. And it's used in the New Testament in a number of places to describe a conflict or struggle of various kinds. A physical competition, like running a race, for example. Or this mental challenge that you go through when you're in a court of law and you're under trial and you're defending yourself. That's also described as agona. Or a political debate where you are in opposition to someone who's debating you. That is also described as agona. And my point is this, over the course of your life, the race that you are running, there are going to be great moments of joy, blessing, exaltation, and feeling like you can run forever. And there are going to be other moments that feel like agony. I just want to give up. I cannot keep going. This is too hard. This is too difficult. And Paul uses this word in Philippians 1, Colossians 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 4. And in Thessalonians, I just wrote this down as one of the examples. He says, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. There's the word, agona. Outrageously. But with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Yeah? And so this is the great, great challenge of living by the Spirit. The implication is clear. There are going to be parts of the race, parts of our lives, where there are going to be many challenges that feel like agony to overcome, but we are to persevere by the power of the Spirit so that we can break the tape. And this is my great encouragement to you. At the tape, there's one waiting for you. His name is Jesus. He is the apostle of faith. He is the perfecter of faith. He is the great hero of faith, and he will welcome you at the end. Hallelujah, absolutely. And that's my third point, these beautiful words, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And here again is the ultimate example for us is in all of this is Jesus. And we can run a race as we look to him. He's our focus, our inspiration, our example, and he's waiting at the finishing line. And again, I just want to point you to the Greek because the Greek is so interesting. When it uses this phrase, looking to Jesus or fixing your eyes on Jesus, it's a Greek verb that implies taking your eyes off one thing and putting it solely onto another. Do you hear what I'm saying? Fixing your eyes on Jesus means you take your eyes, your gaze off other things that are competing for the affection of your heart, and you remove your gaze from those things, and you put your gaze onto Jesus. You consciously look at him. And this is an amazing power that we have as human beings, is our capacity to choose to focus on something with our minds. We can choose in a moment to say, I'm not going to think about this, I'm going to think about that. We can focus all of our attention on an idea, a picture, a problem, or something that we hope for. It's an amazing power that we have. I doubt that animals have this power. They're probably not self-reflective in this way. They are governed rather by impulse, by instinct. And it's a remarkable gift. And I want to encourage you that the Bible encourages you to use this remarkable gift that you have and to take it off the shelf, to dust it off, and to put it to use in your life. And I want to give you a couple of examples. In Paul, in Romans 8, verse 5, says this. Listen to the language. He says this. Those who live according to the flesh have set their mind on what the flesh desires. They're consciously looking at it. It's their gaze is fixed on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. You've got to consciously take your gaze off those things and put your gaze onto what God has for you. Amen? The mind governed by flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. He's saying a stunning, stunning, stunning thing. He's saying what you set your mind on determines the issue of life and peace or the issue of death. What are you setting your mind on? What are you fixing your gaze on? And I want to encourage you, I think we have become far too passive in our current culture in terms of our pursuit of change and wellness and wholeness and living our best life and peace. I want to say to you, I suspect that our therapeutic age has got us to fall into this passive kind of mindset of simply talking through all of our problems. We need to talk through all of our problems. We need to deal with our issues. You know, we've got to go to the root of our issues and discover the roots of brokenness in our history and our families and repent of all those things. And I'm not saying that therapy is not helpful. I am not saying that therapy is not good. I think some therapy is helpful and good, and I'm saying there's some that is not. Because I'm saying the Bible encourages a much more front-footed, non-passive approach to being changed. And it is to encourage all of us to fix our eyes, our gaze, our hearts, our longing onto Jesus, and to take it off the problem and to put it onto him. and say, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you to transform me from the inside. I'm fixing my gaze on you. I'm taking my gaze off these things that are binding me and bringing me down, and I'm putting my gaze onto you. I'm taking my sight off of that and putting it onto this, and I'm trusting that you will transform me by the power of your Spirit. And our emotions are governed largely by what we consider and put our minds on. And last example, do you remember what Jesus says in Luke 12 when he's speaking to a wealthy man, a young man with a lot of money? And then he turns to his disciples after he spoke to that young man and he says this, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food and the body is more than clothes. And then look at his language again. Consider the ravens. Think about it. Meditate on. Take your eyes off that stuff and think about the birds for a while. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more are you than the birds? And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you not worry about the rest? And then, again, listen to the language. Consider the flowers and how they grow. They don't labor, they don't spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. It is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. How much more will he not clothe you, you of little faith? Language again, verse 29. Do not set your heart. Take your eyes off. Take the eyes of your heart, the window of your heart, off those things and put them onto me. Do not set your heart on what you eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world seeks after such things, and your Father knows already that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you. Amen. So what did pagans believe? Well, pagans believed that nature was sacred, that the natural cycles of birth and growth and death in the world around us were all things that carried spiritual meaning. And so Mother Earth was very important and Mother Nature was very important. Pagans were earth-conscious people that had their eyes fixed on the earth and the cycles of nature. And the writer here, Jesus is saying in Luke, take your eyes off the things that pagans look at and put your eyes onto the kingdom, onto me and what I can do. And I'm going to provide all that stuff for you anyway. So do not be anxious. Set your heart on something completely different. So I put it to you, our mind is the window of the heart. And if we let our minds constantly dwell on dark things, we will be anxious and our hearts will feel dark. But if we concentrate on what is light, what is God, what is Spirit, what is kingdom, our hearts will begin to feel the light. Amen. Why do I say that? Well, last scripture, Philippians 4:8. Great encouragement, Paul writing to the Philippian church. Finally, brothers, finally, sisters, all of you, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if you anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Consider them. Fix your eyes on them. Take your gaze away from all the other stuff and fix your eyes on those things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. So I want to put it to you, this gift that we have of human beings of focusing our minds and taking it off one thing and putting it on another, this great gift is given to us so that we can consider him. We can fix our eyes on Jesus. We can consider him who endured opposition from so many sinful people. And as we consider him, we will not grow weary and lose heart. He's the ultimate example. And again, I just want to quote Spurgeon. He says this, looking to Jesus means life, light, guidance, encouragement, joy. Never cease to look on him who always looks on you. Isn't that beautiful? As we look to Jesus, it's life, light, guidance, encouragement, joy. Never cease to look to him whoever always looks on you. And this is the great joy, that Jesus is the author, and he's also the finisher of our faith, and he's waiting for us at that finish line. And I love Philippians here. It says, he who begun a great good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus. We can be confident that we will cross that finish line, and he'll be there welcoming us with open arms. So Jesus is with us at the beginning, at the start line, when the starter's gun goes. He's with us as we run, and he's with us at the finish line, and all along the race, he is with us, and he is running with us. And so the great encouragement as we finish is that we're not going to grow weary and lose heart as we consider him. If we take our eyes off these things and make the focus of our hearts these things, the kingdom. Amen. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We're going to finish with a song. And I just wanted to remind you of one example Jesus is as they come. You know, think of the opposition Jesus endured during his life. In his own synagogue in Nazareth, they wanted to kill him. Religious leaders constantly tried to trap him, tried to embarrass him. They lied about him. They said he was a drunken. They said he was a glutton. He was betrayed by his own disciples. He was mocked. He was beaten by many. His own people cried out and said, crucify him. And you see, the encouragement is, as we look to Jesus, as he endured those things, as we look to him, we find perspective for our own lives and our own challenges. And the perspective that he gives enables us not to lose heart, not to grow weary, not to give up, but to persevere. And so I want to encourage you this morning that however you've come, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through, and he can help you not to become weary. But the invitation is that you consciously take your eyes off what you've been giving attention to and put your eyes onto him. And as you do that, his promise is that he will be alongside as you run, as you persevere, and as you break that tape with him welcoming you at the end of your life. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to just let the Holy Spirit seal these things in our heart as we worship one song. Jesus, I want to thank you for your people. I want to thank you for this amazing church. Thank you for every family that makes up this church, every young person, child, baby, right to the oldest. Thank you for every nation that this church is made up of. Thank you for the great blessing of knowing your hand upon us as peoples from all different cultures and backgrounds, that we have one King, and his name is Jesus. And in him, all things hold together, and all things have their being. And so we rejoice that you are with us as we run. We rejoice that you were with us when you called us, and you're with us as we are running, and you will welcome us at that finish line and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And my prayer, Lord, for our church is that we would consciously learn to take our eyes off the things that hinder us, distract us, weigh us down. We would throw them off by the power of your Spirit and fix our gaze on the great hero of faith, Jesus. And as we do that, and as we run, we would not grow weary and not grow faint. In Jesus' name, amen.